Please turn back with me to the first part of Samuel, 1 Samuel, because 1 and 2 Samuel is all one book, really. And we'll begin at chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Samuel 1 verse 20. It came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. They slaughtered a bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So reads the word of God. Well, we're in the book of Samuel, the story of God's kingdom and its king. And tonight our topic, our subject, is Hannah's song. And you notice those words in chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, I rejoice in your salvation. This is a song of joy. And there are certain things that are infectious, aren't there? When there's something infectious going around, by and large, we try to avoid catching it. Although sometimes with young children, you want them to catch it because it's better to get it, you know, younger than older. In Christian circles, there's a couple of things that are infectious. One of them is grumbling, and the other one is joy. Joy is infectious. I wonder with you and me, which is it that is infectious that we pass on to others? Hannah's joy inspired others, set others singing. The psalmist in Psalm 113, for instance, pens these words. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may sit him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And of course, most famously of all, Mary, the song that we often call the Magnificat. Again, Hannah's song is a very strong undercurrent in the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. So it's a song that is threaded through with joy. Now, the question I want to ask is there a key to joy? Some people, you see, that in their search for joy, they're always seeking some new experience. And so the latest Christian fad comes along and they experience it, and for a while perhaps they get a buzz, but it doesn't satisfy them. Before long, they're seeking some new experience because the joy has faded on them. It's a kind of psychological joy. It's not spiritual joy. I'm quite sure that Hannah teaches us, amongst other things, that knowing God and walking with him is the true key to joy. And a vital part of knowing him and walking with him is commitment, being committed to walking with him and knowing him. And it's an observation I've made over the years that by and large the joyful Christian is also the one who is 110% committed to the Lord. And by and large the miserable Christian is the one who is keeping significant bits of themselves or their lives back for themselves. I want to consider what we're looking at tonight under these three headings you have on the sheet there. The first is costly commitment. We're focusing chiefly on the last 8 or 9 verses of chapter 21, but also chapter 2 and verse 11. Costly commitment. We saw a few weeks ago Hannah's problem. She was barren, and that was compounded by the domestic conflict between her and the rival wife that she had, Peninnah. We saw her prayer, and that it was a passionate prayer, an intimate prayer, her and the Lord. It was a very specific prayer as she humbly prayed for a child. And she made a vow, verse 11 of chapter 1. She made a vow, O Lord of hosts, if you will look indeed on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. This isn't blackmail. This isn't trying to strike a bargain with God, because she has God's honor in mind. She is, in effect, when you contrast it with what's said about earlier in the chapter about Eli's sons, she is effectively saying, Lord, give me a son who will be wholly yours, unlike these notorious sons of Eli. And we saw Hannah's peace. She left her burden with God, went away and had peace. And verse 20, her prayer was answered. The Lord gave her a son. And she acknowledged his goodness even in the name that she gave him, Samuel, which we think means heard of God. And now the time has come for her to keep her vow. So verse 21 to 23, we read this. Elkanah and his house went up to offer the yearly sacrifice. Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. This isn't a delaying tactic. That's very evident, because she says, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So she's not trying to delay here. This is just the practicalities. When is the right time? And Elkanah trusts Hannah's spiritual judgment, verse 23, and says, so be it. And I think the point to remind ourselves here is that any pledge or vow that is made to God, we must be very careful to keep it. There's no obligation to make a vow or a pledge to God, but if we do, to then break it is sin. Have you or I made a vow or a pledge to God and then gone back on it? If so, it is sin and we need to repent. And the challenge I would confront myself and each of us with tonight, would we expect God to treat us in the same way? Would we expect him to make a promise and then go back on it? So verses 24 and 25, at the appropriate time, she brings Samuel to Shiloh. They come with a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you could never approach God without a sacrifice. Speaking, of course, of the blood that atones for sin. And it reminds us that whatever we do, whatever we offer, indeed, however much we serve the Lord, we can only approach him or do anything covered with the blood of Calvary, to which all the Old Testament's sacrifices point. After all, she's only giving, inverted commas, to the Lord what he has already given to her. Verse 26 to 28, O my Lord, she says to Eli, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he should be lent to the Lord. That word lent there actually would be more accurately translated made over or given back. So it isn't the sense of lending him and I'll get him back again, but actually giving him over, handing him over. Now, an interesting question that I guess we'd often want to ask here is, well, exactly how old was Samuel? What age was he? And of course, we're not given an exact figure. There's an element of uncertainty. We do know that in the Middle East, generally a child would not be considered weaned probably to about 3 or 4 years. Not completely weaned. So maybe the child's a little older than we have in our imagination. The word child in verse 24 can mean a boy, a lad, or a youth. Obviously his youth is noteworthy because the writer stresses it, but he may be a little older perhaps than we imagine. If he was very, very young, of course, there'd be no benefit in going to the tabernacle. He wouldn't be a benefit in the service of the tabernacle. He would be a burden because they'd have to look after him. And interestingly, in verse 28, it's generally agreed that a better translation is not they worship the Lord there, but he worshiped the Lord, which raises the question of who is the he? The general grammatical principle is to go back to see the previous name, the previous noun, the male name, which seems to suggest, therefore, it's Samuel, not Eli or Elkanah. Can't be absolutely sure, but it seems to suggest that Samuel worshiped the Lord. So he's a tender age, but it would seem that he is of an age, nevertheless, to worship the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 11, when we're told that the child ministered to the Lord, and again in verse 18, that Samuel ministered to the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod, that word means to serve, to assist in the priestly Levitical duties in the tabernacle, to light the lamps, to help with preparing the altar and attending to the nuts and bolts of the priest's work. He's a young child, but not so young that he can't worship and that he can't be of assistance. And there's emotion in the air, isn't there? This is a costly thing on Hannah's part. I always find when I get to verse 19, we didn't read that far, of chapter 2, the pathos that comes to mind there. His mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. There was no Skype, no mobile phones or photographs or any of that stuff, or even a telephone. This is costly. Don't you feel it? She gave up her son. But of course, Hannah's situation is unique. Samuel, though she wasn't to know it yet, was to be the first prophet, if we exclude Moses, the first sort of formal officer prophet, and he was particularly going to be charged with setting up the kingdom. He was God's, under God, the kingmaker. So this is actually a critical moment in the history of God's people, and Hannah is rewarded. We read that in verses 20 and 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 more sons and 2 daughters. So her situation is unique. So from that sense, we shouldn't draw perhaps too much from it. Nevertheless, I think there is much to be learned. We may not be called to be physically separated from our children, but Hannah's spirit should be our spirit. It seems to me that Christian parents, every child should in a sense be given to the Lord, even before he or she is born. We should be praying, Lord, make him yours, make her yours, use him, use her, may she be or he be a man or a woman of God. And as we ponder Hannah's costly commitments, it's a challenge too to ask us, what are the things that we regard as important? What do we see as the priorities? When we have youngsters in the family, is it that they should have the best toys, the latest clothes, the latest fashions, the most expensive trainers, all the gadgets, all the computer games? Or is the most important thing that they should learn the value of holy things? Learn by example from their parents what costly commitment means. And there is a connection with joy, of that I'm convinced. Comes to mind an elderly lady who's now gone to glory that Hilary and I know. Ethel had 5 children, 4 sons and 1 daughter. And I guess she could have said of any of her sons, Lord, if you want them to be a missionary in Africa, but her one daughter, I'm sure she would have wanted to keep fairly near. But it was her one daughter that God called to Zambia, to a life running at an orphanage thousands of miles away. But Ethel was the most joyful Christian. Yes, she felt the pain of separation, but she was full of joy. And I don't think, well, Harry can confirm this, but I don't think I ever heard her murmur or complain about anything. Words of a hymn I wanted to sing tonight, so I found it in Christian Hymns, and then to my utter dismay, the verse I wanted to quote has been left out. Can you believe it? So we're not singing it. But Crystal Wordsworth, the rest of the hymns, 878. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to you we lend, who gives us all. Costly commitment. But don't let's move off this point without missing something important. Because you see, Hannah's costly commitment is actually nothing. Nothing compared with the costly commitment of God the Father. She gave her firstborn son. She gave that child whose birth was considered impossible as a miracle. But in doing so, she prefigures a far greater gift when God the Father gave his only son. The child of impossible miracle birth, virgin birth, he gave him up, not just to work as a priest in the temple, he gave him up to work as high priest and to offer himself as a blood sacrifice for sin. So never think of Hannah's costly commitment without thinking of the far greater costly commitment of God the Father to your and my salvation, giving his son, for which we should ever worship and adore him. Secondly, rejoicing in the Lord, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Is this a song? Is it a prayer? One commentator answers by saying it's a prayer song. That's fine. It is. I think it's both. And my thought is this, praise God for the female poets of the church. How much poorer would we be without them? In the scriptures, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth. In more modern times, Frances Ridley Havergal, Margaret Clarkson, Faith Cook, and we can name many more. Thank God for the female poets of the church. So this is a prayer, it's a song, but it's more than that, because in verse 10, as we shall see in a little while, it actually becomes a prophecy. It is a truly spirit-inspired prophecy. When in deep distress this woman prayed, when God blessed, this woman prayed. And when we're in deep distress, we often pray. But when God blesses, do we also pray? Do we remember to praise and thank him? God remembered Hannah, verse 19 of chapter 1, and she remembered him. She came with her thanksgiving and praise. And look at the subject of her song, the subject of her praise. She rejoices, verse 1, in the Lord. Twice it says, in the Lord. She rejoices in the Lord. She doesn't rejoice in Samuel, though that would have been a perfectly natural thing to do. She rejoices in the Lord. And we can identify three things, three elements to this. She rejoices in his goodness to her. She rejoices in who he is. She rejoices in what he does, what he will do. Those three things, and we can trace them in this song. Verse 1, his goodness to me. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn, the horn in scripture, of course, is a symbol of strength. Think of an animal that has a horn, like a rhino or an oxen or a buffalo or something. It's a symbol of power and strength. My horn is exalted. Note those words. We come back to them. In the Lord, I smile at my enemies. I rejoice in your salvation. She's full of joy. In effect, a poetic way of saying, he has made me strong. And I can smile at my enemies. The literal rendering of the Hebrew here is, my mouth is enlarged. I can smile. Beaming. I listened to something in the car this afternoon driving home. Somebody's reckoned they've devised a computer program that can tell whether you're smiling or whether you're grimacing. Well, this was a smile. Don't need a computer program to tell you that. My mouth is enlarged. It's a confident smile. I think the NIV slightly missed the point here by translating it as boasting. I can smile. I think of the words of John Newton in another hymn of his, "With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." She has this confident smile. I can praise him more. And if the enemy she's referring to is Peninnah here, her rival, which it may well be, if so, she's showing us that the best way to deal with personal one-to-one aggravation is not to go tit for tat, but to leave it with the Lord. Leave it with the Lord to deal with. We don't anywhere read that she retaliated, but rejoicing in the Lord, she can smile at her enemies. She praises him for his goodness to her. Verses 2 and 3, she thanks and praises him for who he is. "There is no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him are actions weighed." He's holy. There's none like him in his holiness. Altogether pure, altogether other, altogether perfect and good and true. He's powerful. She uses the frequent biblical image of a rock. Imagine a great slab of granite. You go up to Beacon Hill or somewhere like that. I think the rocks up there are granite, and there's tough as granite, basically. They're there for hundreds of years, thousands of years, through storms and everything else, and they're just strong, unchanging, unbending. And of course, in the scripture, the rock is often a picture too of a refuge. He's holy, he's powerful, he's all-knowing, verse 3. He knows all things, he's infinitely wise, omniscient. If you add together all the memories of mankind, and all the libraries of the human race, and all the knowledge that's stored on computer disks, put them all together, they're just a drop in the bucket by comparison with the God of knowledge. The Lord, verse 3, is the God of knowledge. And then it says, by him actions are weighed. He is a just God, a perfectly just God. He knows all things, he searches all things, he weighs our actions. He weighs not just what you and I do, but he weighs what our motives are for doing what you and I do. And that should be a comfort to us if we're seeking to follow him. Because he knows. He understands. And when you're in distress, he knows. He's a God of knowledge. Can you imagine the emotional battle and the tug of war that is going on in Hannah's mind and heart as the big day approaches to take him to Shiloh? Pull one way or another. He knows. He weighs up everything. It's a comfort to the godly, but of course it's also a warning to the proud and arrogant, because he knows that as well. She rejoices in the Lord and praises him for who he is. She praises him for what he does for her, what he's done for her, his goodness to her, but she praises him for who he is. And I think we're quite good at praising the God for what he's done for us. We're not always quite so good at praising him for simply who he is. Holy, powerful, all-knowing, just, wise God. She also praises him for what he does and what he's going to do, verse 4 through to verse 9. She's using more wide terms, more expansive terms now. She's going beyond her own personal testimony, speaking of what she's seen and heard, how the Lord humbles the proud, how the Lord is gracious to those who trust him, how some are raised up and some are cast down. When she says what she does say here, is she just sort of reciting, you know, a truism that people will say in the world, what goes around comes around? I don't know if you've heard the expression, life is like a tractor wheel. Is that what she's saying? You know, the sports star has fame and money, but ends up dying in poverty and unknown. Or the other way, the other turn of the tractor wheel, nobody comes along in just the right place and just the right moment and makes a fortune. Is that what she's saying? No, she's saying infinitely more than that. She's saying this is the Lord's doing. The Lord blesses those who trust in him. He raises them up. And what's more, the Lord frustrates those who don't trust in him and won't repent of their sin. He does it. He sees to it. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over life and death, verse 6. Did you notice that? The Lord kills and makes alive. That's a strong statement. He brings down to the grave and brings up. He's ruler over all the earth. He's the creator, verse 8, sustainer of all things. Tells us there, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon them. Now we know that in Old Testament days, the Lord's blessing was often seen in material and physical sense, earthly blessing, and we know that on New Testament days, the emphasis has shifted somewhat and the blessings are more spiritual. I'm not saying they weren't spiritual in the Old Testament, I believe they were. But the importance of the spiritual as opposed to the material and physical is clearer in the New Testament that we live in. So let's consider this for a moment, because Hannah's God is your God and my God. We share Hannah's God. So surely the same things that she observed and sung about are true in us, are they not? Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. We stumbled in our sin. We were weak and powerless and couldn't save ourselves, but he has saved us and he has strengthened us by his Spirit. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. The hungry have ceased to hunger. We were hungry and thirsty, and we've been filled, we've been satisfied, fed with Christ, the living bread. The barren has borne 7 children. She who has many children has become feeble. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually lifeless and barren. But now, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit within, we bear fruit, abiding in Christ. Verse 6, he's the one who gives life. Verse 7, he makes the poor and makes rich. He lifts, brings low and lifts up. We read in Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. We come as spiritual beggars, but in Christ we are made rich. Blessed according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness, redemption, adoption into his family. Riches. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. We are lifted out of the dust and ashes of our sin. We're given a new status. In Ephesians 1, it's described as in heavenly places. Sons and daughters of God, adopted into the family of God. Set amongst princes, royal family. Makes them inherit the throne of glory. We have an inheritance in glory too. See, Hannah's God is our God. And we share the same God and we share the same blessings. And so when she says in verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, that's true too. He guards your feet and he will guard mine. It's a wonderful song, isn't it? It's focus on the Lord's sovereignty. It's focus on God's grace for the humble. It's focus upon God's deliverance from our enemies. And as we commented earlier, Mary's song, the Magnificat, is very, very similar. Really, you ought never to read Hannah's song without also thinking of Mary's song. And of course, when you think of Mary's song, then your thoughts inevitably go to our Lord Jesus himself. He is our salvation, verse 1. He is our rock, verse 2. He is the one who gives life, verse 6. Costly commitment, rejoicing in the Lord, but finally, looking at verse 10, looking for the coming King. Looking for the coming King. I'd like you just to notice in passing, in typical Hebrew fashion, a key phrase or words are repeated at the beginning and the end. So in verse 1, she says, my horn is exalted, and then the last line of verse 10, he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And it's the same two words there. Verse 10 is a prophecy. It's a remarkable prophecy. To me, it comes like a bolt from the blue. In this prophecy, in this one verse, what is it, five lines, she anticipates the day of judgment. She anticipates the coming of King. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. When will this be? It'll be at the great day. Acts 17:31 tells us, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, glorified, and returning, is the judge of all mankind. Christ, the judge of the world. Matthew 25, 31 and 32 speaks about all nations being gathered before the Son of Man. And then the last two lines of verse 10, he will give strength to his King and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's, of course, a Hebrew parallelism, so the first line really is saying what the second line says, but they're just in slightly different terms. But the point to remember where we are in the history at this moment, because there isn't a king. And so the critics, this must have been added later. Nonsense. This is a prophecy. There is no king at this point. It's quite true. In fact, there's not even a suggestion of a king at the moment. That doesn't happen until Samuel himself is an old man, chapter 8, verse 5. It is true that way back in Genesis 17, Abraham was promised that there would be kings amongst his descendants. And it's also true that there is a vague, shadowy anticipation of a king some date in the future when Jacob in Genesis 49 speaks about a scepter in Judah, and the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 24 uses similar language. And of course Moses in Deuteronomy 17 also gave laws for the appointing and conduct of kings. But right now the subject hadn't even been raised. In fact, you remember the refrain at the previous book, the book of Judges, there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So she is anticipating, she's looking forward to the coming king. And we saw last time that in chapter 1 verse 3 the Lord of Hosts was a title that is first used here. Well, now we come to another title, His Anointed, or My Anointed, as in verse 35. This is the first time that has been used. We've read of priests being anointed, but never the priests being called My Anointed or His Anointed. This is the first time that title is used. So it's a new ingredient in the unfolding pattern of Scripture. God's King, God's Anointed. He will give strength to His King and exalt the horn, strengthen, in other words, His Anointed. And this prophecy was fulfilled, at least to a limited extent, when King Saul was anointed. Rather more fully, of course, in David, because he was much more a man after God's own heart. Psalm 89. I have found my servant David, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. But that's not the end of it. And I'm always intrigued with these prophecies to know how far ahead was the prophet looking. How far ahead was Hannah looking? We can't be sure, of course. We have the benefit of hindsight, which she didn't have. But remember what we read in Acts 3:24. All the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken of these days, Jesus' days, the gospel days. And Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we know that anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah, which becomes the Greek word Christ. This prophecy, he will give strength to his king. And God did indeed give King Jesus strength. He gave him the strength to carry out his saving work. He gave him the strength as he communed with his Father daily. He gave him strength for every aspect of his ministry. He gave him strength for the wrestle, as it were, in Gethsemane. He gave him strength for Calvary. Anointed with the Holy Spirit, who strengthened and enabled him. And the author of Samuel, whoever he is, concludes his work. As he begins it here with Hannah's song, he concludes it with a song of David's. And the interesting thing is the climax of that song matches the climax of this song, because in 2 Samuel 22 verse 50, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So what David is telling us there is the blessing doesn't just stop with the Lord's anointed, but flows on to his descendants, his spiritual children, to you and me, if we're trusting in Christ. Those who serve him without counting the cost will surely go on their way rejoicing as they look for the coming of the King. No wonder Hannah sung, and I trust that we can sing too.